You know, I am convinced that one of the greatest moments that ever happens in our walk with God is when a non-believer looks at us and says, "What makes you so different?" You know, without even trying, we've got a natural entree into being able to tell people about the love and the grace that are in Christ Jesus. And boy, you want to talk about a letter in the Bible that is devoted to giving us a step-by-step set of instructions as to how we can live that kind of life that stands out like a sore thumb. It's got to be the book of Philippians. If you've been with us in our study, you know that the word that is repeated over and over and over again in this letter, 19 times, is the word joy. And boy, you want to talk about a strange place, a strange setting to find joy under discussion. It certainly was the life situation that Paul found himself in. Under house arrest, staring down the barrel of presenting his defense before no less a hostile examiner than Caesar Nero himself, not knowing whether this was going to be something that would set him free or bring about the end of his life. Instead of worrying, instead of fretting, instead of crying the blues, instead of asking, "Why me, God?" instead we see this consistent example of a man who lived above the level of his circumstances because he truly understood what a priceless and precious and powerful gift joy really is. Well, we saw that joy explained to us a bit in chapter 1 of Philippians, where we see that joy is not just an emotion, it is a heaven-centered emotion. It is that expectation that we have as believers. It can be summed up in the words, "For those who belong to Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come." Paul expressed it so beautifully when he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Boy, if you've got that kind of perspective, whether you are shackled to a guard, whether you are hearing about some people going out and sharing the gospel because they wanted to steal your spot in the spiritual spotlight, none of those things distracted or discouraged Paul in the slightest, because his eyes were focused in on that wonderful heavenly glory. And you know, that heaven-centered perspective freed Paul up to be able to be used in the greatest earthly sense. He said, "You know, I would much rather go home and be with the Lord. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." He realized that the time of his reward was coming, and it would all come in God's good time, but he didn't want to check out of this existence one second earlier than the timing that God had for him. If God said, "That's it, Paul, you fulfilled the purpose, the destiny I've created for you, there's no other way for you to be an object of my glory, a demonstration of my love, a conduit of my truth in this world, you know, you're done, Paul." Paul's thought was, "Well, then, Lord, take me home. I just don't want to sit around and watch game shows in the afternoon for the rest of my life." But on the other side of the coin, he couldn't wait for that day. And that beautiful balance was what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we discovered that this kind of life above the level of circumstances, this experience of genuine joy, is something that leads us to have completely different relationships with other people. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, Paul wrote, because we have this relationship with Jesus that brings us such joy, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Boy, high-sounding words, but oftentimes we fail to see these things in practice. And, you know, again, Paul was anticipating this. When you write something like, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." These exhortations that run so completely contrary to our programming as human beings, that are completely at odds with our DNA in its fallen state. You know, you could almost see the expression on his readership, like, "Well, you know, Paul, this is all nice and high-sounding, but who can possibly live this out?" And Paul said, "I'm glad you asked. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And here we see this beautiful high watermark, this glorious description of Jesus in this clear and beautiful affirmation of his deity as God, and yet his humility, being willing to become a man to save people like you and me, emptying himself of his God-centered and deserved privileges and prerogatives to not only walk among us as a human being, but to suffer the death, even the death of the cross, because there was no other way to save us. Oh, this beautiful picture of Jesus putting aside his own interests for the interests of others. It can be done, Paul says. We have a shining example in our Savior. But, you know, again, we can see the obvious example or the obvious objection coming up. Well, yeah, but that was Jesus and he's perfect. And, you know, and I'm not. And so, you know, I mean, obviously we want to shoot for that, but I'm just not sure we can really be. Well, Paul says, well, wait a minute, time out. If you were with us in our study on Sunday, we talked about three different examples of people who, although not perfect, were certainly progressing along this same pathway. The first one was the Apostle Paul, who described himself as being like a drink offering poured out on the service and sacrifice of your faith. What Paul is saying is, man, if nothing else happens in my life, nothing else is true about me, if somehow my input in your life has led you to a place of having that connection, that closeness with God, then great. I'll be happy to go out as that kind of poured out drink offering. He also points to Timothy, this example of an individual who was of such proven character that Paul could say of him, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But what a contrast in Timothy. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a shining example of another person that was really getting it as far as that was concerned. We talked a little bit about Timothy's sacrificial love, even being willing to go through the ritual of circumcision so as not to be a stumbling block to the Jews in Jerusalem. Boy, you talk about giving till it hurts. That was probably a great example of that. And then we see this individual, Epaphroditus. His name meant handsome, charming. And yet this handsome, charming guy, probably from the nature of his name, a guy who had it all, gave it all up, become a fellow soldier with Paul. An individual who was willing to lay down his life. In fact, he almost did. We were told that he was sick almost to the point of death, and yet he was distressed about the circumstance. You know what he was distressed about? He wasn't distressed that he was sick. He was distressed that the Philippians had heard about it. He didn't want to add any kind of grief to them, any other burden to them. He wanted to be a blessing. And so, again, God had mercy on him. He ministered to Paul, as we'll see when we get into chapter 4, in a very practical and tangible way. And he was going to come on back. And Paul said, when he comes back, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Here was a guy that deserved the respect, the love, the admiration of the Philippian church. And once again, that call to be not just a person who can exhort people with right words in ministry, but to be an example to the flock. Boy, Epaphroditus did that, and again, laid down his privileges and prerogatives to suffer greatly. Another picture of that mind which is in Christ Jesus. And so, if we want to have joy, we not only need to understand that joy is a heaven-centered emotion, but that joy is also a very practical and powerful source for true sacrificial love in our walk with God. And if you want to have more joy in your life, may I suggest to you, don't look to have your cup filled. Look to fill the cups of others. Look to be a person that meets the needs of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The more we discover that the Christian life is all about that, the more exciting it gets. And that brings us to chapter 3. We've seen, for instance, the idea of joy explained, that heaven-centered emotion. We've seen it exemplified not only in the person of Christ, but also in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. But now we're going to see some exhortations about joy, how to make sure that joy stays front and center, on the front burner of our lives. It's not something that is going to happen normally or naturally. In fact, I believe this world is custom designed by the wicked one to try to take all joy out of our lives. Because the more joyless we are, the less of an advertising we are going to be for a genuine relationship with Jesus. The less the world is even going to be interested in anything we have to say. But that genuine joy is such a powerful thing. We can tell it's going to be something that is always going to be a point of strategic contention in spiritual warfare. One of the most effective strategies, I think, of the wicked one is to try to steal our joy. How do we make sure that we're not the latest victim of Satan's ultimate ripoff? Well, chapter 3 and verse 1 gives us some insight here. We read, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, it's interesting, the word there, "finally," when you read the commentators, some of them kind of tongue-in-cheek say, well, you know, Paul, you can tell here is a preacher because he says "finally" and he's still got two chapters left to go. It's like the old joke about what does it mean when a pastor is up teaching and he takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit and looks at it. Absolutely nothing is the answer to that. But I think people who say that, it's a valid criticism for people like myself. I'll take that because I've earned it. But I don't think it's necessarily what this scripture is saying. "Finally" carries the idea of in light of all of these things that we have already established. In other words, this is the main point that we are working to. He isn't wrapping up, if you will, as much as bringing the whole discussion, the main thing that he wants the Philippians to derive out of all of this together. In other words, this is chapter 3 is really the answer to one of the most challenging questions that anybody who ever shares God's word will ever receive after they get done. So what? So what? So what if there's this possibility of experiencing joy? So what if other people have experienced this joy? So what if even Jesus himself is an example of this joy? What difference does that make in my life? Well, here we see some really important exhortations as far as the so what about joy. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, notice that key phrase there. Rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in your bank account. It doesn't say rejoice in your job. It doesn't say rejoice in that relationship that's gone south and it seems to be falling apart. It doesn't say rejoice in that diagnosis you got from the doctor. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I think that's such a subtle but such an important thing for us to understand. Because, you know, again, if we decide to rejoice even in the blessings that we have, understand something, in this world, no matter how blessed you are, no matter how much you've got, sooner or later, you're going to lose it. You know, Job put it this way, "Naked I came into this world, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, the old saying is true about you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul to the cemetery. You can't take it with you. You know, no matter how wonderful the blessings that we experience in this life are, in this world, they are temporary. And you know, that shouldn't freak us out. It's not like God is, you know, just sort of setting us up or toying with us or playing with us. All the blessings that we receive, we need to understand, are not intended to make us comfy and at home here in this world. In fact, if you take those blessings and start to look at them as something like saying, well, you know, I'm just not really sure, you know, I'd really like it if Jesus came back. His life's just so great, you know, right now. I just, you know, I'd really kind of just like to hang out here. We've missed the whole point of the blessings. You see, the blessings we receive in the here and now are custom designed by God to point to a greater reality in the there and then. This world, you know, sometimes I've seen well-meaning people say, you know, this world isn't a dress rehearsal, you know, you better get on with it. And I agree, life's very serious and it's very important, and the decisions that we make, you know, really do echo in eternity. But we need to understand something else. Real life doesn't begin till we see the Lord face to face, till we actually see our Savior. And no matter how wonderful the blessings of life, they can all be taken away from you. And if you don't understand that the subject of our joy, the stability of our Christian life comes from focusing in on Jesus. If you put your faith and your sense of well-being in a relationship, sooner or later that relationship's going to let you down. You put in a place, a pastor. Boy, I'll tell you, I get so many calls and questions sent along in our radio program, A Reason for Hope, of people who are just devastated on the spiritual rocks because they put their faith in a pastor. They put their faith in a church, and suddenly that didn't meet their need anymore, and they're just freaked out. And I mean, I appreciate the fact that they're freaked out, and I certainly want to help them. There's nothing worse than seeing a sheep running around in circles and you know, just going through the gyrations. But, you know, when it comes down to that, it really takes two to tango. And I mean, I go out of my way to say this to people, and they go, "Oh, well, you're just being so humble." I said, "Yeah, no, don't put your faith in this place. Don't put your faith in me as a pastor. I'm dreadfully like you are. You know, we're all flakes. We all will let each other down." And if we understand that, it becomes far more, I guess, simple for us to not allow ourselves to be derailed when human beings act like human beings. You know, if you put your faith and your trust ultimately in anything or anyone but Jesus Christ, get ready for disappointment. But that's why this passage is so powerful. Rejoice in the Lord. Jesus Christ is no hypocrite. Jesus Christ will never let you down. The one who puts their trust in Jesus, we're told, will never be put to shame. Will never be let down. And so it is so important for us to have as the subject of our joy the Lord and who He is and how great He is and how awesome He is. You know, that's why I just was so excited to teach through Philippians chapter 2. That beautiful chapter, that section of that scripture that describes the humility of our Savior and yet His ultimate exaltation and His glory. Because the more I think about how awesome Jesus is, you know, I think about that David Crowder song, you know, "He is jealous for me." You know, the idea, you know, of understanding how wonderful He is and how deep your affections are for me. That Jesus really is all of that. That Jesus is the ultimate one, and yet He loves me personally. Oh, when I come face to face with that truth, and I hope when you come face to face with that truth, it rocks your world. Because when you understand how much Jesus loves you, and you understand how great He is, and you understand that this side of heaven, we don't know the one bazillionth of it. Oh, I'll tell you, the more you look at Jesus, the more you're going to have a faith and a hope and a love that's going to be beautifully consistent within your life. No wonder Paul said, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." You can almost imagine them going, "Oh, well, Paul, you say that a lot. Getting bored with that? Yet you're getting tired of telling us that?" He goes, "No, not for me, because it reminds me of what I need to remember. It reminds me of what I need to know." You know, again, I've been reading the Bible every day since 1973. I've got a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology and all of this. And sometimes people say, "Well, does it ever get boring for you? Is it ever like yesterday's newspaper talking about the Word of God?" And, you know, a lot of water under the bridge since 1973, more than I'd like to measure. But the thing I can tell you honestly is every time I open this book, there's something new there. It just reminds me that after all these years, all I've done is scratch the surface of these beautiful things that's there. And, you know, Pam will tell you, you know, that even today I was saying, "Man, I'm so excited to be able to share God's Word." Philippians chapter 3 is just a near and dear chapter in my heart. It has encouraged me so many times. And she goes, "Oh, you say that about every chapter you're going to teach." And I hope I'm still saying that about every chapter I'm going to teach in another 30 years if the Lord tarries. Stuff in the news going on, I'm not so sure that's the case. But for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, and for you it's safe. Now notice, safety in our walk with God. Spiritual security. Where does that come from? Boy, I'll tell you, I get asked so often about the idea of eternal security. You know, are you eternally secure, or can you lose your salvation? And, you know, from seminary onward, I've sat through long, elaborate debate sessions where everybody brings out their scriptures on both sides of the coin and so on and so forth. And they get into all of these things about, well, can you lose it, or are we eternally secure? And, you know, I mean, it is so funny that both sides of the coin really are an attempt to explain the same phenomena. A person who professed faith in Jesus Christ who isn't walking with God anymore. Yeah, ultimately, I think that's what it comes down to. Because, you see, the once saved, always saved side looks at someone like that who, say, was a productive, fruitful, right-on, doctrinally kind of individual, maybe deeply involved in ministry kind of a person who just blew it and just walked away from God and maybe is, you know, inhabiting the snarky atheist picking on poor Christians' websites that are out there. You know, and they're like, wow, how in the world did that ever happen? And deep in their hearts are going, man, could something like that happen to me? And they go, well, you know, we are eternally secure in Christ. So that person, no matter, you know, how with it and together they seemed in their walk with God, you know, obviously it was just sort of a charade. It was a show. It wasn't sincere. Because if it was sincere, then they'd still be walking with the Lord. And by extension, what they're saying is, well, my faith is sincere. You know, I sincerely receive Christ, so I'm eternally secure. I'm not like that person. I'm not going to end up like them. Now, the you can lose it side looks at that same person and goes, oof, well, maybe they were walking with God at one point, but they certainly aren't walking with God now. And I certainly don't want to be like that. So, boy, you know, I just really want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling today and stay close to the Lord and so forth. And you know, the funny thing is, both sides of these coins, looking at that person who professed Christ and fell away, really are saying the same thing. They're looking at an individual like that, and they're both saying, that guy needs Jesus. That woman needs Jesus. She needs to have a genuine relationship with God. And, you know, I just come down in this point of view that I think brings all this together. I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But I also believe the eternal insecurity of those who don't. You know, if someone comes up to me and says, well, Pastor, I prayed a prayer, but, you know, I've been hanging out at TD Show Club every Wednesday night and, you know, doing this and this and this and, you know, all this stuff, I'm not going to say, oh, well, don't worry about it. You know, sure, you can be a stripper for Jesus. You know, you can do, you know, because you're eternally secure, man, and don't let... I don't want to give somebody false assurance. I don't want to say something about their heart and their life that just ain't true. But neither do I want to take somebody who's got a tender conscience, who's walking on eggshells, thinking, oh, you know, God might love me, but I'm not sure He likes me, and I think He's going to kick me out of the kingdom anymore. I don't want to give them false fear either. Here's where you come down in a place, I think, a beautiful balance. If you are experiencing a relationship with Jesus that is generating genuine heaven-centered joy in your life, you never have to worry about that question. You're going to be so enjoying walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ that whether other people might have it and lose it or get it back and lose it again or, you know, I mean, all these things that people come over, whether they never really had it, you're not going to have to worry about that because it's not going to be true of you. Now, I think it's really interesting in Philippians chapter 2, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work out somebody else's. God's got to deal with them, and He will. But you deal with the Lord. You walk hand in hand with Jesus. I guarantee you, I have never come out of one of those beautiful, quiet times, those personal times with the Lord. I love to have time with God when I'm out running and stuff like that. And, you know, just those times where the presence of the Spirit of God is so close, I just feel like, you know, I could reach out and touch Him. I never finish one of those times and go, gee, I wonder if I'm saved. No thought never crosses my mind. You know, when the Lord causes a divine appointment to take place and you just happen to be at that right place at that right time and there's this person who just is genuinely wondering what it means to know Jesus as their Savior, I've never been in a situation where I've been brought to that place and just see God give me words and wisdom that I never thought I could come up with and walk away going, wow, I wonder if I really know the Lord at all. Now, when God's doing stuff in your life, when He's answering prayer, when He's causing you to become more deeply involved in His Word, when His love is flowing through you, when His compassion for other people is overflowing your heart in a wonderful way, you never have to worry about it. And I think that's why Paul says to write these same things to you isn't tedious. To use the word joy 19 times in a letter is not tedious. It's not boring for me. For you, it's safe. You want to be spiritually safe? Embrace a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't say, well, you know, I bought into this doctrinal thing and I did this, therefore God is obligated. You know, God doesn't offer deals. But He does offer a living relationship with you and me. And I'm here to tell you something. He is so committed to seeing you safely home in heaven, He sent His Son to die on a cruel Roman cross to make it possible. When I understand that perspective, I don't have to worry about that. It isn't like God's my adversary and He's throwing up roadblocks like, oh man, if this guy gets to heaven, the whole neighborhood's going to depreciate, so we're going to keep him out. No, He's doing everything possible to get me there. He's doing everything possible to get you there. That's where real spiritual safety is all about. It's having that joy in the Lord. Now, if it was all that simple, why are so many people seemingly joyless in the Christian life? Because there's obstacles. There's going to be roadblocks, not set up by God, mind you. But the wicked one sure wants to rob you of your joy. The wicked one sure wants you to be a part of the frozen chosen. The wicked one sure wants you to be exhibit A about why you shouldn't receive Jesus as your Savior, and He does a great job. There's all kinds of people out there that just look so dull and dead and lifeless, and their lives are just dusty. They're not appealing or attractive. They're not adventurous. It's just, and they go, yeah, I'm a Christian. There's people who say, you know, I will see them in a situation like in the neighborhood. Well, I'm a Christian, and I kind of know the way. I like, please keep that down. Don't let that out. You know, how can you make sure you're not one of these people? Well, you need to be on spiritual guard. And that's what Paul says in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Number one thing Paul says is, beware of dogs. Now, that's not saying, you know, Fido down the street. You know, the expression dogs, you know, it's interesting. Dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. Here we see, you know, Paul's shepherd's heart rearing up within him. The anger, and I think righteous anger that Paul felt towards religious individuals that came among the genuine people of God and destroyed their joy. In this case, the number one enemy were those that were coming alongside Gentiles at this time. And after Paul would lead people to Christ and get a work going, they'd follow in the aftermath. They'd wait for Paul to leave town, see if the coast was clear, and then show up at these fellowships and he'd say, well, you know, we like Paul, we're Jews. And, you know, God spoke to us first and we're kind of first in line here. And, you know, it's wonderful that you Gentiles have come to know God, but you know, if you really want to be spiritual, you got to be circumcised. You know, if you want to receive the Jewish Messiah, well, first you got to become Jewish. And I, you know, if you're not willing to be circumcised, I really doubt if you know God at all. And so they put this stumbling block in front of people. They said, no, you've got to do this ritual, and then God will accept you. And it's always been that way. You know, even in this day and age, I run into people who will say, well, you know, you got to be water baptized in order to be saved. You know, unless you're water baptized, you're not saved at all. And it's usually, they'll even take it a step further. They'll say, you got to be water baptized in our church by our ordained clergy if you're going to be saved. You know, and I remember having a conversation with a guy who bought into all of that. And you know, and it sounds so spiritual and so rigidly righteous and so forth. But I said, you know, after I got saved, I really had a hard time with church. And, you know, I didn't get baptized for 3 years after I got saved. You know, I just had to work through a lot of those things. But, you know, I'd put my faith in Jesus. I'd invite Him into my heart. You know, I'd experienced His love. You know, He was teaching me things through His Word. You know, all this other stuff. So what you're telling me is if I during that 3 years before I got baptized, having to get hit by a bus, I'd stand before God someday and He would say to me, well, you put your faith in my Son, you put your trust in Him for the payment of your sins, like my Word said to do. You know, you had the Holy Spirit in your heart, you read my Word, wait a minute, you weren't baptized. He's going to pull a crank and a trap door opens and it's straight down to HE double hockey sticks? Yeah, that was your telling me? And the guy, this guy took to him and said, yes, absolutely. In fact, he said, you're still going to hell because you weren't baptized in our church. I'm like, whoa, man, that is weird. That is just, man, that's twisted. And that kind of weird, twisted reaction is what we see here. Dogs was an epithet, a put down that Jewish people used to use for Gentiles. See, dogs back then weren't bred, and you didn't go down to the puppy shelter and things like that. Generally speaking, although some people had household pets, generally speaking, dogs were kind of like the problem that I saw in the paper about this pack of javelinas, I guess, that has gotten a taste for trash down by Wilmot and Speedway neighborhood down there. And they're actually going to have to take these javelinas out. They're going down there with night vision goggles, and they're going to have to shoot these things because they keep attacking people in the neighborhood. And I guess once they do that, there's no end to it. They just can't really rehabilitate them. It's like bears that get used to people and start feeding on trash. You know, sooner or later, there's not much you can do with them. Well, the dogs of that day were very similar. They would run in packs. They were absolutely undomesticated. You know, they would attack people. They would spread disease and germs and so forth. And so from the Jewish point of view, because they were so worthless and so destructive, that became a byword for Gentiles. Or Gentile dogs, if you will. So beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Well, these people that would come in and say, well, in order to be really saved, you got to be circumcised. Remember something, they're promoting this idea of being right with God by your good works. But what Paul was saying is by doing that, they're not promoting good works, they're promoting evil works. They're evil workers. They're leading you away from God. Beware of the mutilation. Wow. Tough words, especially in light of the fact that they were preaching circumcision. You know, this cutting of the flesh in order to please God. You know, it's interesting how this term mutilation was really pointed as far as how the average Jewish person would understand that. There in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and verse 26, we read this, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the edges of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now, verse 28 gets brought up a lot with the "Can Christians get tattoos?" deal that goes on. But notice, this is all tied into pagan practices. This is all tied into worship of pagan deities. You remember the prophets of Baal that Elijah confronted, how when they were trying to get Baal's attention at one point, they started cutting themselves and bleeding on the altar so that Baal would listen to them. Well, that's the idea of cutting in your flesh. In this case, it's cutting in your flesh for the dead to try to contact the dead and so forth. Well, this idea of mutilation is this idea of cutting yourself like the pagans did. So if you were one of these Judaizers, as they were known, one of these people that promoted circumcision and being right with God based on what you do for God and not necessarily what He's done for you, trying to add good works to the gospel of Jesus Christ, these were fighting words. What Paul was saying is there's no compromise with this. There's no, well, you know, everybody's got a point of view, and you know, we can have, you know, the circumcisers for Christ meeting over at this side of the church, and they can meet there, and we can have their little thing here, and then we'll have the other people around here, salvation by grace through faith, and they can have... No, he's saying there's no room for compromise here. You buy into this, you're like the worst thing that a Jew could ever imagine. You're not the best of Judaism, you're the worst of it. You're a dog, you're an evil worker, you're a mutilator, you're just like a pagan. Now understand how deeply those words cut. The pious Jews of Jesus' day would often begin their prayers saying, "I thank Thee, O Lord God, King of the universe, that I was not born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile." In fact, the rabbis theorized that the only reason God made Gentiles was to have logs to stoke the fires of hell. And what Paul was saying is, you guys are promoting this, these people that are coming into your church and trying to get you to buy this, it's worse than being a Gentile. These guys think they're the best of the best, but they're the worst of the worst. Now notice the contrast. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul uses the term, we are the circumcision, the idea of circumcision goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. Abraham was circumcised as a sign of what God had already done for him. He wasn't blessed because he was circumcised. After he was blessed by putting his faith and trust in God, God blessing him with this child of promise, Isaac, born in his old age, he was circumcised as this picture of the power of God prevailing over the life of the flesh. That's what circumcision was all about. In fact, in the book of Romans, we're told a very important definition of what real circumcision is all about. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." What he's saying is this. Paul never preached against the idea that a Jewish person should be circumcised as a sign of their covenant. But what he was saying is if you make this the be-all and end-all, if you make this your portal into heaven, I'm going to be saved because I've gone through this ritual of circumcision. You don't even understand what circumcision is all about. If you're just circumcised outwardly, all you get out of that is surgery. But if by dying to the flesh life, that is coming to God and saying, nothing I can do can possibly add a single thing to what you've done for me, God. My only hope of heaven, my only hope of righteousness is you giving me that righteousness as a gift. And you receive God's Spirit in your heart, and God changes you from the inside out. That's the kind of circumcision God is looking for. In fact, the phrase Jew there, whose praise is not from men but from God, carries back to where we get our term Jew from. It is short for a man of Judah, and Judah meant the word praise. So what Paul is really saying here is this. Man, if you want to have the only circumcision that really matters, not of your lower anatomy, but of the heart, spiritual circumcision, not physical circumcision, here's how you get it. You worship God in the Spirit, you rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's how you can immunize yourself from these legalizers, from these Judaizers, and like I mentioned, they're still running around doing their thing. You know, the people that tend to major on minors that you run into in the church. You know, they come in and say, well, And I get these letters, and I get these people. I have a hard time here because I've seen some people, some women in your church wearing pants. Honest to goodness, I had this conversation with a person. After women were wearing pants in church, and you know that is dishonoring to God. I said, really? Where did you get that? Well, you know, it says in Leviticus that a woman is not to dress as a man. And so, you know, these women are dressing like men. They're wearing pants. And so that's dishonoring to God. And you're dishonoring God at your services because these women are wearing pants. And like, really? I noticed you're wearing a polyester shirt there. You know that's made up of two different fibers? Poly and ester, the bad taste twins. You know, I mean, do you realize that God says in His Word that if you wear a fabric made of two different fabrics, that that's not to be allowed in Israel? So, You're dishonoring God with your polyester shirt, right? And if you're going to go down that path, man, if we're going to talk about women wearing pants and polyester shirts, pretty soon Red Lobster's out for the seafood lover in you. You can't go there, obviously. And before too long, you're sitting there going, man, where can I find a cow without defects so I can sacrifice it for my sins? If you're going to be in for one of the Old Testament commands, better do the whole thing. 613 of them, get busy. Well, a huge chunk of them are not even possible to fulfill because there's no Jewish temple. There's no sacrifice. And I wonder why that is. Maybe God wasn't being subtle about all that, that there was one sacrifice that fulfilled all of them. So you worship God in spirit. What does that mean? In sincerity of heart, as the Holy Spirit fills your life. Your worship is not just something that happens in a prayer closet. It is that filling and overflowing of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You live your life with those kind of attributes. You're a living sacrifice to God. You're worshiping Him not just in a moment in a prayer closet. You're worshiping Him with your life. You rejoice in Christ Jesus. Do you rejoice in Christ Jesus? Is He the reason you get out of bed in the morning? Is He the reason for real joy within your life? Are you getting to know Him better? Do you study Him not in an academic sense or not just so that you've got all your doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted, but because you have a passion to know Him and have no confidence in the flesh? The flesh is our fallen nature. That part of us is human beings that wants to even get religious and say, well, Jesus, it was a good thing you died for me, but now I'm going to show you it was a good thing you died for me. I'm going to try to build my own stairway to heaven with my own flesh and sweat. You know, you can't have confidence in the flesh. In fact, Paul's going to tell you why you can't. Look at this argument he makes here. Though I also may have confidence in the flesh. No one thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh. I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now notice, Paul says, I might have confidence in the flesh. If anybody's going to try to be confident in the flesh, I could try to pull it off. Because I was born in the right people. I was born in this tribe, Benjamin. Pretty cool tribe, first king of Israel. You know, they stayed loyal to David and his line when the rest of the tribes went on their own little civil war thing. Jerusalem, hey, not. I'm just saying, Jerusalem's right there in the tribe, territory of Benjamin. It's a pretty cool thing. Being a Benjamite, pretty cool. Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, you realize that out of all the millions of Jews that lived, only 6,000 at the max could be Pharisees. They were a minority. But they were absolutely devoted and dedicated to the service of God. In fact, the term Pharisee traces back to the term Hasidim, which means separated ones. These were people that just had a passionate desire not to repeat the mistakes of the past. They weren't going to fall into idolatry, and so they tried to meticulously keep God's law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Sincere? Yeah, you want to talk about sincerity? I was so sincere that when I thought Jesus was a false Messiah, I killed His followers. That's pretty sincere. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Some people go, whoa, how could he say that? Blameless? Well, remember the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19? How he said to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. In other words, who do you think you're asking about that question? But as for entering into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus quotes from what is called the second table of the commandments. Nothing to have to do with the relationship with God, but everything that had to do with your relationship with human beings. And as he delineated these commands, this guy looked at him and he said, all these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now some people look at that and say, well, that guy's woofing because he knew that he wasn't really... No, I understand something. The mentality of that day was it was always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. Now, if you're keeping all these things on the outside, then you don't really worry about things on the inside. The inside will take care of itself. In fact, their version of spirituality, one rabbi, Maimonides, was once famously quoted as saying that if someone keeps the law on the outside, sooner or later it'll work through and it'll change your heart. Start on the outside and it'll work through to the inside in your heart. Well, that's the righteousness of the Pharisees, and Paul bought it hook, line, and sinker until, if you want to read an interesting internal insight into Paul, read through Romans 7. He said, I was doing just great till one day in my quiet time I read, thou shalt not covet. And I realized that was one command I couldn't keep externally. It was something that you had to keep in your heart. And as soon as I read that, sin, which dwelt in me, stirred up all kinds of covetousness. You know, it's kind of like, don't think about a pink elephant right now. Whatever you do, don't think about a pink elephant. Your salvation's on the line. Don't think about a pink elephant. Well, what are you thinking about right now? Some of you got a little party hat on and dancing on a circus ball. And, you know, I mean, you know, as soon as you think, thou shalt not covet, oop, you know, there you go. And it's internal. It's not something you do externally. And Paul said, man, that ruined me. Completely ruined me. It completely defeated me. I died. It killed me spiritually. But as far as anybody else knew, Paul looked as spiritual as the next dude. You know, his halo was straight and his robes looked great. You know, he was just as right on as anybody else. You know, as far as his contemporaries went, man, they said, man, we can only hope to be as cool, as righteous, as right on as the apostle, as Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't the apostle Paul by any stretch. So he had all that going for him. All the attaboys, all the pats on the back, all the invites to the A parties, all the best seats in the synagogue, all the, oh man, Saul of Tarsus, please explain the scriptures to us. And when are you going to write another book? And I mean, if they'd had TV on, he would have been one of the talking heads that would be delineating the issues of the day. And he was well compensated for it. He knew all the right people and all the right connections. All these things he had in his corner. And then verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now notice, Paul says, whatever was gained to me, all the stuff I had on the plus side of the ledger, you almost see him like a spiritual accountant. Doing his books. You know, he has his assets and he has his liabilities. He has his credits and he's got his debits. And all these things that he used to think were credits, he said, forget it. I've counted them as loss. These things aren't credits, they're debits, because they kept me from depending on God and having a relationship with Him that was based on faith. Notice how deep this gets. He says, yet indeed I count all things, all the positives that he just delineated there, loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish there is the Greek word scuba. I hope that none of you are a scuba diver in this sense, because what this means is sewage. I count this raw sewage compared to knowing Jesus. It's like the most gross, smelly, disgusting, defiling thing you could imagine. Now, the thing I love about this is talk about the old burn the boats. You know, we're not going back, guys. You know, the famous thing about Cortez coming ashore in the Mexico, they burned the boats because it was either conquer the Aztecs or get killed, you know, so they were definitely motivated. Paul had that same burn the boats mentality. You know, and I love this about him, because what he's saying is this: I don't look back nostalgically and say, oh, the good times when I'd put on my big phylactery and walk around and, you know, be all sincere and have all these people telling me how wonderful I was, and walking down the street and a gnat would accidentally fly into my mouth and I'd have to induce vomiting because it was an unbled animal, you know, and I was that picky. That's how picky the Pharisees were, by the way. You know, he didn't say, oh yeah, all the hosannas and huzzas and all the love gifts and the best places to live and the, you know, oh, I just miss that stuff. And you know, I think that's so key, because sometimes I run into people who put their faith in Jesus, but they kind of keep looking back over the hedge going, yeah, this Jesus stuff's pretty cool, but man, I used to be able to go over to TD Show Club, and I used to, you know, be able to, you know, tie one on, you know, when I need a little relaxation, and I used to, yeah, not have to be so serious about my wedding vows, and boy, that was pretty good. Paul's saying, sewage. Raw sewage, man. Why do you want to be a scuba diver? Paul would say. Why do you want to dive back into that stuff when God's rescued you from this stuff? Notice the reason for this isn't Paul going, oh, it's icky, it's terrible, I hate it, it's awful. He's going, no, there's nothing wrong with being born in the nation of Israel. There's nothing wrong with being of the tribe of Benjamin. There's nothing wrong with all these things that he has delineated here in and of themselves. But compared to knowing Jesus, it's less than nothing. It's less than nothing. Verse 9, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's what Paul is saying to you here. He's going, if you don't want to get ripped off by one of these super spiritual, hyper legalistic types, understand what you've got in a faith-based relationship with Jesus Christ. Understand that what's at stake here is more than just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life, death, and the afterlife. What he's saying. If you don't understand the awesome blessing and benefit that Jesus conferred on you when he died for you on that cross, well, chances are you're going to end up being another victim of one of these spiritual dogs. And you know how you can tell that you've become a victim of one of those spiritual dogs? Your joy is going to be gone. I have yet to run into the members of the propriety police, you know, the sin sniffers, the holier than thou types who just have no joy in their walk with God, and by golly, they're going to share the misery. I've never run into one of those people that has any joy in their life. And if your joy is evaporating, if it's almost non-existent, if it's there in theory, or you have to tell people how joyful you really are because they sure don't see it, well, chances are you may be being influenced into this neck of the woods that will kill your relationship with Christ so quick it'll make your head spin. You know, and here's the deal. You know, the greatest spiritual danger is not dressed up like Hugh Hefner in his silk jammies smoking a pipe. Said, hey, come on over here, kid. It always comes into our lives with the elaborate flowing robes and incense of hyper-spirituality. You know, if someone comes to you and they seem too good to be true, they're just so with it and so together, and you just feel almost like looked down upon when you're around them because, you know, you just feel like their halo is glowing so much. You gotta kind of, you know. Can I say something, and I hope you'll take this seriously. If something seems too good to be true, it's because it is. You know, the people that genuinely know God aren't the ones that lead with their own righteousness. They aren't the ones that say, man, put your trust in me because I'm with it and together, and you should read my new book because if you apply these principles, then you'll be neat like me. And no, the people that I think are the safest people spiritually are the people who will say, whoa, whatever you do, don't put your faith and your trust in me. Put your faith in Jesus. Don't value what we've got going on here in our fellowship. Value what God is doing. And that transcends our fellowship. Don't be following Jesus just because it's kind of paying off for you here. Follow Jesus because not only are you going to know Him in this life, and I'll tell you, the most exciting adventure I've ever embarked upon is the adventure of knowing Jesus Christ and getting to know His ways and just those beautiful moments where I think heaven's curtains part a little bit more and I see a little bit more of my Savior. That's a beautiful thing. But the best is yet to come, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection. Did you know that God wants you to know the power of His resurrection in your life? You know, if you say, oh, yeah, Scott, you know, I've tried to walk with God, I've tried to be spiritual, but, you know, it just hasn't worked out for me. Well, maybe you've just not plugged into the right power source. Maybe you're trying to do stuff for God instead of letting the Lord do stuff through you, in you and through you. Do you realize that the power that works within you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead? And that's great enough power to defeat any addiction in your life. That's great enough power to reprogram all the bad habits. That's all the power necessary for you to hang in there even when the going gets tough. Yeah, that's the resurrection power of Christ. But notice He says that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection. Yeah, we're going to see those times where the Lord moves in power within our life. But notice as well, if you really want to get to know Jesus, you not only need to know the power of His resurrection, but also the fellowship of His sufferings. You discover something. There's something worth suffering for in this life. And suffering comes to all of us. A lot of times suffering comes to us because of our own foolishness, because of our own stupidity, because of our own stubbornness. And I've had my share of it. But there's also been times where you suffer for nothing else and nothing less than you belong to Christ, and people in this world just don't like it. Sometimes you go through suffering and all you can do is hold on to the Lord with both hands, because like Simon Peter, you find yourself saying, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And nobody likes those times. I don't like those times. I know you don't like those times. But I've discovered something. There's few things that you'll experience in life that will bond you more intensely with Jesus than holding on to Him with both hands because you got nowhere else to go, and then seeing Him faithfully get you through to the other side. It's like you look at each other and in some small way you look at Jesus and He looks back at you and He kind of nods and says, do you get it now? Do you understand a little bit more what I went through to reach you? You're like, oh man, I think I do. That's the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. How far is God going to take you to get you close to Him? As far as Jesus went to reach you. What Paul's saying is, you know, I'm here under house arrest. I don't know if Pharaoh's going to smile at me or lop off my head. But it doesn't matter, because I'm still going to follow Jesus anyway. My job description hasn't changed. Not that I've already attained, verse 12, or I'm already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or arrived spiritually. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Here's a guy like Paul. We're still talking about his life today, right? Guy God uses to write like books of the Bible. That's pretty spiritual. I don't think I've ever run into anybody that I would say is up there. And you know what Paul said? He looked at his life and he goes, I haven't arrived. I haven't apprehended. I haven't laid hold of everything that Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Be about. And if Paul felt that way, how in the world can we possibly get to a place where we feel spiritually complacent? Where we look around and we go, God, haven't I suffered enough? God, why do you keep making things so hard on me? Why don't you work on that person sitting next to me in the pews? How about my neighbor? No good heathen, won the lottery last week. Why is it so tough on me? And what God is saying is this: I'm still working on you, kid. And I'm not going to stop till you're everything I've laid hold of you to become. Our big problem, I'll tell you what, isn't that God doesn't love us enough. It's He loves us too much. Too much to leave us alone. I love these lines here. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. What Paul is saying is this: this mentality of saying, I'm not going to trust in myself anymore, I'm going to trust in God. And you know what? When I realize that I need to trust in God and not trust in myself, I realize that I need to trust God more. And I realize that what God has set up for my life is custom designed to get me to a place where when I think I've trusted God enough, He's going to show me, no, you need to learn to trust me more. And He's going to keep putting you in situations, He's going to keep putting you in places where you've got no choice but to trust Him. Because He loves you so much. And He wants you to be close to Him. And He wants you to be truly and genuinely mature. You ever run into somebody who describes themselves as spiritually mature? Well, I'm a mature Christian. As soon as they say that, I go, start over. It's kind of like the old saw about education. The truly educated person is not the one that dazzles you with how much they know or dazzles themselves, but has a healthy appreciation for all they don't know. A truly spiritual person isn't the one who dazzles you with how much they've arrived and how spiritual they are. They're a person who realizes how far they got to go. And if you don't realize how far you got to go tonight, I got a suggestion for you. Go back and look at Jesus again. Are you as spiritual as He is? Are you consistent as Christ? Are you as in tune with the Father's will as His Son was when He walked on this earth? If you're not, you still got room to maneuver. You still got room to grow. Paul, the guy who writes books of the Bible, said, I got room to grow. Well, if he's got room to grow, how much more is that true of you and me? And here's the exciting thing. When you decide that that's going to be what your life is all about, when you decide, you know what, it's not about me anymore, it's about Christ. The me and all this, the part of this life that I live, I want to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't want to set aside God's righteousness. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection. I want to be conformed to His death. I want to realize that someday I'm going to stand before God and all these piddly little things that I've distracted myself with in life don't amount to a hill of beans compared to knowing Him, compared to hearing from His lips, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. That's something that's going to last forever, guys. This life won't. And once we figure that out, I think we've taken the first step, not only towards real spiritual maturity, but catch that, the more you realize that that's what life's about, that's the goal, that's the purpose, that's the process, that's how we can define what's going on in our lives from moment to moment, then a wonderful byproduct is going to come out of all of this. Joy. Joy. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to joy. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the most joyful person in the universe. God has anointed Him, Hebrews chapter 1, with the oil of gladness more than His companions. Isn't it funny how it works? We try to pursue our own happiness, and what do we end up with? Depression. We try to pursue manipulating other people so we get our need for love met, and what do we end up? Lonely. We decide that in our own power and strength, we're going to be good people. And by golly, we're going to love others. And what do we end up with? Just in bondage to resentment and hate. Oh, but when we realize the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, what it means to be conformed to His death, that we haven't already attained or perfected, but that we can press on to lay hold of that, which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. The beautiful byproduct of that is everlasting joy. And I've never run into somebody who experiences everlasting joy that is a sucker or a victim to one of these hyper-spiritual, ooh, come over to our little Bible study and we'll show you the deep things of God kind of scams. You're going to go, why in the world would I want to mess up my relationship with God by getting puffed up and proud? Why would I want to mess up this relationship with God I have by living a double life? Why would I want to mess up this relationship I have with God, this beautiful experience of Jesus' love and His closeness by putting my faith and trust in people and places and things that are just as fallen and sinful as I am when I can come to the source? Well, that's what real joy is all about. Remember something, this guy is writing this from jail. He's not writing this from a throne. He's not writing this from a penthouse. He's writing it from the outhouse. But nothing can destroy Paul's joy because it was invested in the right place. May God give us the wisdom to pursue passionately that personal connection with God and the power of His joy within our lives. Father, thank You that You love us. And Your Word is so powerful. It's so on target. It's so right on. And Lord, we don't want to be unexcited Christians. I think about what Francis Schaeffer said, that when we understand our calling, it's true and it's beautiful and it should be exciting. The answers in the intellect alone should make us overwhelmingly excited, but even more, we are reconciled into a right relationship with the God who is there. If we are unexcited Christians, we should go back and ask ourselves what's wrong. God, thank You that the secret of life is knowing You. The purpose of life, even eternal life, is knowing You. And as Psalm 16 puts it, in Your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, I pray if we've gotten off the beam on that, if we've sought to find water in empty cisterns that can hold no water, if we've eaten the bread of this world and found it to be dust in our mouths, we pray, Father, that we would come back to You, that You renew our hearts, renew our joy, renew our passion, Lord, giving us a vision, not only for who You are, but Lord, give us a vision for who we can be as Your Holy Spirit does an irreplaceable work within our lives. Oh, that in some small way, our little piddly lives can bring glory to You, our true and living God. And that You love us, and that You desire for us to be so much more than we are. We're in awe of that, Lord. May that awe generate within us a sense of holy reverence, and may that holy reverence usher us into Your presence, and may being in Your presence fill our hearts, our cup to overflowing with joy. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.